finds that.
And we don't want a lot of itching people. So at the end of this great discussion on hygiene, I said, are there any questions? This guy predictably said, how can you possibly talk to us about personal hygiene when you were like that? I said, what do you mean? He said, you don't look clean. I said, that's a personal insult. And then I took out a bar of soap and I said, unless you apply soap, it makes no difference. And I took it and I said, belief in God is like that. There are a lot of people here believe in God. You believe that there's something up there. And I said, according to most recent statistics, at least 75% of people in the United Kingdom believe that there is something or someone out there. But it doesn't make any difference to our lives. And I gave the people the gospel. Truth needs to apply to life. I don't think any of you are silly enough to keep soap in ornamental containers and use soap as decoration. Maybe you do. So hopefully this talk will be much more than something theoretical. Now, the first question that I will put to you before we begin to look at this topic, which you need to discuss in your groups, is how do you define human value? How do you define human value?
Oh, thank you. Yes, we're wondering whether the value is to God, whether it's to each other. And we talked it through that basically that we're worthless as components of a body. As people, we're worthless, but it's God that makes us worth something by the fact he created us, and then he provided Jesus to save us from our sins, and therefore we're suddenly extremely valuable to God. And that's the most important thing. Jesus has made us important to God, and we value friendship, we value help and all sorts of things. Like the Good Samaritan, he was there in the moment of need for someone, but God saw that. Or, Jesus, in the story, he was doing it for God, and God sees our value in our attitudes and the things that we do. Are we doing it for God, or are we doing it for ourselves? And so we're worse than the world as far as God's concerned, but it's only when we give our hearts and lives to the Lord that we get that value through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Anything from gold to diamonds to their chemical elements, they're worthless. It's a way we're constructed that makes us unique. So we're not worthless, we're of infinite value, because as human beings, we have been created by God. So in the Genesis account, he takes dust and makes human beings. It's not the dust that's of infinite value, not the basic chemical element, but the reality of a human being that's infinitely valuable to God.
Yeah, we were sort of thinking about we're worth everything. I was going to say something, but we're all worth everything to God. And we're all different in some way, but just because someone is different from us, it doesn't mean that they're worthless. So we were thinking more about what was God's worth and human worth, the difference between those. But basically, yeah, is that what you think?
You said that in human terms, we're viewed as being worthless, but God will look at someone and he can make something amazing out of them. If you go through the Bible, it's not the rich and the famous he takes for his prophets and for people to do his work. It's normally the poor, the sick, the deprived, the people that in our society today are very much despised and classed as worthless. So human values and God values are very, very different.
I think our little group was probably thinking more in what does the world think of human value, and we came really to the conclusion that the world sees your value in economic terms. What are you worth? So taking away the winter fuel allowance, are some people not worth as much as other people? That kind of way the world sees you as an economic unit, and that is your value. And once you can no longer contribute economically, what are you worth?
So our group started kind of at the top and we went down the other way. So the first thing that we said was, who is the one who has the most valid definition of human life? And it's the Lord, because he gave his value in that he considered it worthwhile to lay down his life, to give his whole life. He considered it worthwhile to die on the cross, to overcome the powers of darkness, to overcome the nature of sin that plagues us, to shed his blood to cleanse our sin, and to completely give himself his life without reserve for even one of us. So that's where we started. We started with that definition. Then we worked backwards the other way to what we see in the world. And Sue mentioned that we quite easily tread on a bug, but we might think human life is important. Putin was briefly mentioned. He doesn't have any value in human life, whether Ukrainian citizens or Russian soldiers. And then we went on to abortion. The whole topic of abortion, which is so hot in American politics. Yeah. And we came to the conclusion that the problem is twofold with that. And that is that the Western world bases its reality on evolution. And if evolution is the case, then it kind of denies any meaning of having a soul or an eternal being. So that's where the abortionists get their sense of right, of being right, that it's just matter. It's not a human life, really, it's not really human being. But the God's definition, and the other thing is they come away from God's initial statement, right in Genesis, let us make man in our image. So in essence, that's basically what we discuss.
And I guess we again thought about the value that God sees in us, and because he gave Christ on the cross, he sees us of infinite value. So as the other major piece was relationships with other people. We feel valued when there's input from other people into our lives. And that's probably particularly family, yeah.
There was a Beatles hit called I Feel Fine, and it used to start like that, with one big vibrating note. I nearly broke into song. Baby said to me, she's happy as could be, she said so. I'm in love with her and I feel fine. Let's look closely then at what people say about human identity, because there's been a revolution in the last 300 years in the way we perceive human beings. For example, before the Enlightenment, atheism wasn't really an option. Everybody assumed that God existed. They believed that he created the universe, that we were unique creations of God. But it was during the Enlightenment that the existence of God was seriously questioned by Western thinkers. So in the West...
What's the Enlightenment?
the Enlightenment was an intellectual movement in the 17th century that looked at society from a rationalistic point of view, that said we don't have to perceive the universe by faith, assuming that God exists. Even those that believed that there was a God there argued that God had placed laws in the universe that could be studied, that you didn't need God to understand the cosmos. So that was the basic idea. So there were atheistic thinkers, and there were those who were deists who believed that God was there, but he had started the universe like a clock, and he was remote from it. So it's a highly complicated and diverse movement. But now people can live as if God doesn't exist. So atheism is very popular, and it's growing in popularity in this country. So generally, when I talk to people who are atheistic, they haven't really thought it through. It's just a position that they adopt because it's fashionable. The big change, however, came with Darwin's theories of evolution. I remember reading through Origin of Species by Darwin many years ago as I was coming to grips with the whole theory. The theory of evolution gives people a narrative of creation and human life which excludes God. So atheism is popular, and now we have a narrative to go with atheism, the fact that we evolved from a chemical soup into the complexity of human life. I've always found that very difficult. People like Dawkins have written about it in books like The Selfish Gene. But the theory of evolution is widely held. And it's the idea that we have gradually evolved into our present state of complexity. In other words, we are accidents. There's no intentional design. When I first read Origin of Species, he didn't know about genetics. Now we look at evolution from the point of view of genetic adaptability. And the machinery of evolution is genetics, that genes adapt and can change. So we have come to this state of complexity by constant genetic modifications. So it's not necessarily the strong survive, which was the thinking in natural selection, but the life forms that are most genetically flexible. So with evolution, we are no different from animals. The Bloodhound Gang wrote a song in the early part of the century, and they said, "You and me, babe, are nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel," which must be the worst chat-up line in history. I could just imagine me saying that to my wife on our wedding night. "Let's do it like a couple of mammals on the Discovery Channel." I don't think it would go down. But there's this idea that people are just animals. A second very popular view is that we are machines. Dr. Jay Winter said man can be reduced to chemical and physical properties that go to make up the DNA template. Man is merely an electrochemical machine. A behavioral psychologist like Skinner argued that we were machines, that human autonomy, our freedom, was a mirage, an illusion, that we have no autonomy, that we are programmed by circumstances and genetics. We're just machines. So we feel as if we're human beings, but even our sense of self is an illusion. That's a view. Now, this is incredibly relevant. Because the big debate is about AI, that we are going to create super intelligent machines that can outthink us. I was talking to my cousin, who was the vice chancellor of Salford University, and he said, there are three virtual reality exploratory departments on Earth, and he said, we are one of them. And he said, the question that I'm asking is that we should be able to supersede and almost duplicate human intelligence by the end of the 21st century. That's what he said. So we will be in a world where there are smarter computers than we are. Already computers can compose poetry. They can write essays. We can interface and talk to computers. I don't like Alexa very much. My wife wants it. You know about Alexa? It's a Google product. And you say, Alexa, what will the weather be like today in Chesham? Andrew, it's going to be overcast with occasional showers, and the temperature will average 16 degrees.
Does it say your name?
It does. Yes. So we can actually talk to rudimentary computers. Now, the problem is this, that if you believe that human beings are created by accident, an intelligent machine has greater value. Because a machine is specifically designed. So if we create robots, a robot could live indefinitely. Unlike us, it won't be vulnerable to disease and cancer. There'll be no dementia. Our neurons, as we get older, begin to degenerate. Isn't that so, Mike? Just need confirmation of that fact from one of my best friends. But a super robot, a super AI, will not be subject to all the problems that we suffer from. We are accidents of evolution. According to people like Dawkins, we are exceptional. The fact that we have come into existence is a marvel of science and evolution, but we are still accidents. We have evolved. There was no intelligent design. But with AI, we have the potential to create beings that are more intelligent than us. That's a potential. And that is not science fiction that is feasible. I was reading an article a couple of days ago about AI, and the writer had been very critical of AI, saying that there were dangers and there needed to be legislation. But he wanted to redress the balance, so he spoke about the positives relating to AI in the modern world. And he said it is possible to contract 10 years of learning into a year, and 100 years of learning into 10 years. So an incredible acceleration in knowledge. He also said it is conceivable. It is conceivable that we can contract 1,000 years of knowledge into 10 years with AI. So human beings aligned to AI have access to superintelligence. Now, this is a big question for us. As Christians, we believe that we're made in the image and likeness of God. We believe that we're unique. That the 80 billion neurons in our brains have been created by the Lord, that we're a miracle of creation, the apotheosis, the pinnacle of creation. But we're confronted by the brute reality that there can be machines that are infinitely superior. Yeah. It can be, until you get to grips with biblical eschatology. What does the Bible say about our future? The Bible says that we have been made in the image and the likeness of God, Genesis chapter 1. So we are unique. But our uniqueness has been catastrophically impaired by sin. That's the whole doctrine of the Bible, that we are great, but in ruins. That's a biblical notion. And for me, it makes perfect sense. I remember as a boy going into a gallery of mirrors. Do you remember the gallery of mirrors? You go in there and suddenly you're confronted by an elongated version of Andrew Brandon. Then you look in another mirror and you're distorted. You've got a huge backside and a tiny head. Then you look at another one and you have become gargantuan. You're like a hippopotamus. And by the time you come out at the gallery of mirrors, you're totally disorientated. Because the person that you're normally accustomed to, when you look in the shaving mirror in the morning, is not the person that you've seen in the gallery of mirrors. Now, what I find about the biblical view of human life is that it fits my experience. The fact that there's something in me that's aspirational, that reaches out to God and to morality. I want to be better than I am. But there's a downward force within me that's corrupting me. And as I get older, for example, I've just finished a cycle trip from Chesham, my home, to Land's End. I did it as a sponsorship deal. When I was younger, I could do well over 100 miles a day on a loaded touring bike. Now I do 40 or 50. I don't have the same physical prowess because my body is in decline. I'm aging. I don't recover quite as quickly. There are ailments that have come with old age. So as human beings, we are impaired. Of course, robots can supersede us because we can create machines that improve on us. But unless we become cyborgs, part machine, we're never going to last as long as the machines that we create. That's where the Bible comes in. Because in Christ, we are new creations. So God has given us a new identity. We are new people in Christ. But new creation is not merely about a new identity now, but God's purpose to transform the entire universe, to end the alienation. And for us, the future is resurrection. So we don't survive as quasi-human beings in an ethereal state, in a mystical hereafter. Death for the Christian is an interim state, because the future is resurrection. And when we are resurrected, we will be better than any AI created by a human being. One, we will have better brains. Our brain is one of the great mysteries of the universe. But our brains will be improved. Two, we will not be carbon-based life forms, vulnerable to the second law of thermodynamics, that everything decays. We will have new bodies. And those bodies will transcend decay. They'll be free from all the limitations of space and time. And what is so beautiful for me, our bodies will be the same as the body of the Lord Jesus. We will live forever. That is our future. And that is the great answer, theologically, to this AI debate. The tragedy with human beings is that we invent, because we're highly ingenious. For example, we created nuclear power. Einstein and others decoded the whole thing in quantum physics. Nuclear power can be used positively. But now we hover on the brink of extinction because we create weapons of destruction. And what do megalomaniacs like Putin do? They threaten nuclear annihilation. And he has done that. That's utterly irresponsible. All our discoveries positively benefit us, but negatively benefit us. For example, we need to study biology and chemicals. We need new medicines, but there's a drug called botulinum toxin, and 5 ounces of that substance, 5 fluid ounces in the water supply of London would exterminate the whole population. That's germ warfare. So we turn all our greatest discoveries to evil. So AI scares me because of its negative potential. It encourages me because of its positive potential. But the future is for God's new creation. Look at yourself. You're getting older, you ache a bit, but that's temporary. The future is resurrection, a life form that will excel any AI. So we need to think theologically about these issues. Another very common view, I'm sure most of you have heard of postmodernism, is the postmodern idea that we are merely cultural artifacts. During COVID, I studied neurology. That was my big topic. Because I wanted to answer, in my own mind, a number of questions. What postmodernity teaches is that we are merely cultural artifacts. You are a blank state from birth. And it's culture that defines your identity. So if you imagine that you are just a wax, soft wax, creation, culture imprints on you the identity. What I discovered when I was reading neurology is that there are definite traits which are genetically inbuilt. So, for example, there are distinctive male and female traits. They're irreducible. They're not defined by culture. But there's something called neoplasticity or neural plasticity, which means that the system itself can be adapted by experience. Donald McKay, in his book on human nature, argued that people are genetically predisposed towards God. That was his argument. He said that people are created with genetic inbuilt reflexes. He says, when a baby is born, it begins to suck immediately. And it's true. I've been holding my grandchild in my arms, and she'll suck anything that's available, my finger, my nose. It's just a sucking instinct. She'll suck my collar. It's an instinct. What he says is this, that simple life forms like a spider are genetically programmed to weave a web. It doesn't wake up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to spin a beautiful web across this tree. It's an inbuilt instinct. And those instincts control the spider. But with human beings, we have the ability to adapt. If you like, we can change the thermostat. I was reading Sartre's autobiography. He said, when I was 7, I caught a box of matches alight on my kitchen floor. And he said, I felt God looking at me. And he said, I began to swear and curse. He said, I've gone through the process of atheism to its bloody conclusion. So as a child of 7, he believed in God. As an adult and an existentialist and a Marxist, he was a champion of atheism. But he had to subdue a natural instinct to believe in God. So the Bible teaches that God is self-evident. If we see the order of creation and our uniqueness, we know that God is there. That has to be subdued. So this whole idea that we're just a blank state, that circumstances and culture create us, is not right. There's a balance between the influences that come from outside and our own genetic makeup. So God has created us in a certain way. Last of all, there's an idea, a New Age idea, that is very popular. I hear this a lot from New Agers, but also it's becoming quite trendy in the city. And it's the whole idea that we are indistinguishable from God. I've read the Upanishads and a lot of Hindu and Buddhist literature. I'm interested in comparative religion. In the Upanishads, there's a story of a father and a son. The father takes a container of water and he puts salt into the water and mixes it and gives it to his son to drink, and his son drinks it. And then he says to his son, your soul and Brahman, God, are the same. That you are part of God. That is very popular. That there's no distinction between the human being and God. But God is not the personal God that we understand. He is an impersonal reality. The Father went on to say to his Son that the whole purpose of life is the purpose of a river to empty itself into the sea. That ultimately, yourself will become part of the greater self and all individuality will disappear. Is that clear? If it's not, tell me. Okay, with the Christian view, we are individuals who relate to God as a person. In New Age religion, in Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age theories, our individuality doesn't really exist. That the whole purpose of existence is not to continue as a person, but to merge with God, as a river merges into the sea. So all sense of personal individuality and personality will vanish and you'll be part of God. That's a reality. And that is an extremely popular notion. I know that because I talk to New Agers all the time. And even in the city, you get people that are accountants who practice yoga, who are more interested in the Eastern theory than the Christian theory. That their whole purpose is to be one with the infinite, to lose that sense of individuality. So they are the main arguments that we are dealing with today. They are the main theories, as well as the economic theory, which has been mentioned, that people's value is determined by their financial value. Now we come to the Christian idea. What does it mean to be created in the image and the likeness of God? What does it mean? Why is our view so unique?
You're taking on his personality.
Excellent. Any other ideas? Because this is such an exciting truth. I remember witnessing to one guy, and I spoke very briefly about human value and quoted God creating human beings in his image and likeness. And it stuck in his mind because he was struggling with issues of identity. The first thing is that we are created by God. So we're not accidents. We have been deliberately created. So this idea that we are an accident of creation or merely a machine, a chance machine, is vetoed. You are created in the image of God. On Thursday, I was catching a train in Plymouth, and as I rode my bike with my colleague to the station, some alcoholics, homeless alcoholics, were having an argument. And one of them, a woman, cried out with incredible pathos, "My life has no purpose. My life has no purpose." If you don't know your origin, your life has no purpose. We have been created. So that is tremendous. You're not an accident. You have been deliberately created by God. That's important. Secondly, we have been created as persons. What's the time? Because, yeah, let me carry on next time. Because if I carry on next time, we can develop the solution to some of this. Because what we will do is go into identity politics. When you believe that you're just an accident, there's no design, you have not been specifically created, then the emphasis on human life is subjective. We become the center of our own little universe. We don't have a transcendent reference. In other words, we don't configure our lives in relationship to God, which all of us do. So God gives us coherence. If we omit God, then we become the center. And when we become the center, we have no boundaries anymore. Another book that I read was Nietzsche's The Gay Science. It wasn't about homosexuality. He just called it The Gay Science. And in this book, he told a very evocative story. It was a parable of the madman who comes into the city and he finds that God is dead. His corpse is there. And he begins to think through the implications and he says, are we not straying through an infinite nothing? There's no backward, forward, sideward anymore. We are in a vacuum. In other words, there are no values. There are no fixed laws. We are in a vacuum, in total solitude, and are responsible for creating our own purpose and values. Now, that is why identity politics are so popular, because we believe in total freedom in isolation. If there's no master plan, if there's no creator, if there's no mandate defining human gender, then there's no binary sexuality. You can choose to be exactly who you want to be. And now technology can turn a man into a woman and a woman into a man. So you're no longer defined by any external laws. That's where we are as a society. And it is going to create havoc. It already is. It seems intelligent, but the implications are catastrophic. And already we're seeing that in our schools with youth. People who are totally confused, they are lost. And when people are lost, they're incredibly vulnerable to different kinds of propaganda. So a boy who is naturally gentle will be told that he has female characteristics and possibly he is a female trapped in a human body. If a woman is more aggressive and competitive and enjoys sport, then she can be told, you're probably a male in a female body. And if you combine that with the transitions of adolescence, it is a tragic recipe because it creates confusion in the human mind. Never in our society has there been a greater need to hear the good news of Jesus. But we are in direct confrontation with the forces of secularism. Our view is diametrically opposed to the new democratic view of human freedom. Democracy used to be about freedom to vote, freedom from economic oppression, and so on. It has developed into this idea of identity politics that we can be free to be and do whatever we want to do. That's where we are. And there is no political party in Britain with the courage to confront that. Even if MPs are cautious about it, there have been some protests from the conservative right, but generally we have accepted this new ideology of democracy. So we are in direct confrontation with society, and we can deal with that in my next session. When we look forward to seeing what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But believe me, the doctrine of human identity is just a message that our society needs at this time. And the church needs to speak it clearly. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of ground. We've been made to think about things that possibly we don't normally think about. But Lord, we pray that you might open this topic to us, that we might see the uniqueness, the grandeur, the sheer dynamite of this theology of human identity. Lord, enrich our own thinking. Give to us a greater sense of our intrinsic value. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to convey this to people in our society. In Jesus' name, amen.